We're going to start this morning with a parable, which is not among those passages that you would normally hear in December. This is Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." The word of God for the people of God. So there are few characters in literature, in all of literature, as memorable as Miss Havisham. Everyone remember Miss Havisham? It is so sad that people get introduced to really great literature in high school classes where they have to read things and write awful papers. Go back and read all that stuff just for fun. Miss Havisham is unbelievable. This is, of course, the old lady at the beginning and all through Dickens' Great Expectations. Many years before, on her wedding day, she had received word that her beloved had deceived her and made off with her wealth. She heard about it 20 minutes before the wedding starts. And so she sat in her room, in her wedding gown, one shoe on, one shoe off, with the whole wedding banquet and the wedding cake rotting on the table, with rats running across it, taking bites out of everything, of what was left, with all the clocks in the house stopped at 20 till 9. And that's where Pip finds her, the main character, 20 years later. Few people learn to wait like Miss Havisham. And not that I want to hold Miss Havisham up as any particular hero of the faith, but waiting is absolutely central to the Christian faith. The hymn that we just sang, O Come Emmanuel, we're not trying to inhabit some Old Testament point of view there that is no longer ours. Read through the text again sometime. You'll have ample chance there, that hymn is all around for the next month. Read through it again. All the things it talks about, we're still waiting for. The Christian faith is all about what God has given freely to undeserving us in his overwhelming grace and mercy. And some of those good gifts are things that we enjoy now. But the reality that we see in Scripture and that the church has proclaimed throughout the ages is that all of those boons and blessings, all of the wonderful things that we now have because we have turned in faith to Jesus, are actually next to nothing compared to those things that we still wait for. Everything we now have in our union with Christ is actually a small token of what he has promised at his return. So even our language The way that we talk about things belies the fact that we mostly just think about what it is that we have now. We are right to accept by faith and bear witness out to the world to the fact that in Jesus we have been saved. But we cannot forget that Scripture speaks even more about the fact that we are still waiting for the full appearing of our salvation. We are right to give a lot of attention to now how we walk with Jesus, right? But it should be even more true that we wait for Jesus. It is true that, lo, he is with us always. But it is just as true that he is not with us the way we want him to be with us. That he is not with us the way that he wants to be with us, and that he is not yet with us the way that he will be with us when the story we are living comes to its climax. And perhaps if Christians really watched and waited for the Lord's return, we might be as peculiar as Miss Havisham. So what is the waiting of a good portion of the church like today? What is our attitude towards the return of Jesus? Let's imagine Beth. Beth is a beautiful young lady, no more beautiful than any other, but still absolutely beautiful because she is in love. And her beloved loves her back. That's Richard, her high school sweetheart. They were friends since childhood, dated since their sophomore year, got engaged right after graduation when he went off to the Navy. That was 2 years ago, and the year is now 1942. America has entered the war, and Richard is headed to the Pacific. On his ship out, he wrote her a long letter about his love for her and for all of the plans he had for their life together when he returned to her. Throughout the letter, he asked her to wait for him with joyful expectation of his return. Beth loved that letter almost as much as she loved Richard. It made her feel the way she felt when he was with her. It was a real letter that she could touch from him, the real Richard, with real plans. He talked about the things that they were going to do together any day now. And so all the pain of separation, all the anxieties that he might come to harm, all the wartime privations on the home front, all the frustrations and griefs of being a young adult, they were all next to nothing when she could just go home and reread that letter. It just made her feel wonderful. Over time, maybe she started to love that letter as much as Richard himself. Maybe not. But Richard was far away, and the letter was right here. And the letter gave her such wonderful, warm feelings of being loved, such that she loved not just what the letter promised, but she really loved what the letter did for her now. She loved that the letter gave her a way to deal with all those hard things in life. Life was better. Life was good. She pitied the people who didn't have the letter that she had, because she always had that beautiful vision of the letter to come back to. Every now and then she even began to think that, God forbid, if something happened to Richard and he never returned, she was blessed all the same to have his love so beautifully expressed in the letter right there in the drawer beside her bed. Having those thoughts of his was so wonderful, it was hard to tell whether she really missed him anymore. Her mother once asked her how she could be so cheerful all the time. She must miss Richard so badly. She smiled as she closed her dreamy eyes and said, "Oh, Richard is always with me." It seemed as though it no longer really even mattered if he came back. She had his letter right here, and those wonderful words of love made her life wonderful here and now. After a few years, it got harder to remember what it was like to be with Richard. It got harder to remember that Richard was a real person, right? That she had held his hand and kissed him. And the vision of that new life together and all the wonderful things that he had promised that one day seemed like it was just going to start tomorrow, more and more started to feel like a fairy tale, some imagination. And once she woke in the middle of the night and had the frightful feeling, just kind of out of the blue, that maybe Richard didn't even, maybe he wasn't even real. The thought just kind of out of nowhere, maybe he was just a figment of her imagination. And then, like lightning, it dawned on her as clear as can be, there never was a Richard. She and her friends had played a game as men were going off to war, imagining what it would be like, imagining what their beloved would have said if they had one. She pulled out the letter and noticed that Richard's handwriting actually looked a lot like her friend Helen's. For that matter, it wasn't all that different from her own. She read it through yet again, understanding now that Richard and all his promises really had just simply been the creation of her own imagination. And you know what she thought? She thought, "Wow, what a profound, loving person I must be. To think that all these beautiful words, this beautiful vision of what life could be, to think all of this came up out of my heart. All that strength, all that joy and wonder, all that hope and patience that I've known all these years, that was my gift to myself." And right there, she fell in love for the second time in her life. And she pledged herself to her new love. In time, Richard did come back, but he did not find Beth waiting. So this is the first Sunday of Advent, and the way that Advent is often observed nowadays, and I've mentioned this in a couple of emails, and I think I've mentioned it other years as well, it seems like the general idea is that in order to appreciate what we now have with Jesus, we're going to play this game of imagining that we're Simeon or Anna or any of those other late New Testament saints who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we know that we live after that time, that the Messiah has already come, right? But we're so used to that, that we're going to pretend that we don't have him. We're going to try and enter into the mindset of people who were waiting for Jesus so that we can appreciate the fact that we're not them, that we have Jesus. Okay? And that's never made any sense to me. I mean, I get it with my brain or whatever, but part of me has always just kind of said, why do I need to pretend I don't have Jesus? I do. Okay? And so I was actually relieved, right? Felt very vindicated when I found out that when you look back long enough, when Advent first appears, right? And it's like a couple of hundred years after Jesus' time, pretty early, but not first or second century. When Advent first appears, it is a celebration or a reminder of our expectancy of Jesus' second coming. And it was timed with the celebration of his first coming, because the first coming is the picture or the down payment or the anticipation of the full fulfillment of the promises at the second coming. But it actually wasn't about his first advent. It's about the expectancy of his second advent. Advent was never intended to be about some pretend waiting for Jesus. We don't have to pretend that we're waiting for Jesus, because we are waiting for Jesus. Even though he has come, the fact that we wait for his return is at the very center of the Christian faith, or is supposed to be. And it is so much at the center of the Christian faith that when our expectation of Jesus' return becomes a mere footnote or a long-forgotten line in our statement of faith, becomes a footnote to a faith that is mostly about how forgiveness and trust lead to a healthy experience of personhood here and now, then we have basically wandered from the historic Orthodox Christian faith into a misunderstanding or simplification that well suits the world around us. Right? And people who did the heresy class a couple years ago, remember, that's exactly what heresy always is. It is a simplification of the Christian faith to fit the dominant view around us. So again, if our expectation of Jesus' return becomes merely a footnote to a faith that is mostly about the blessings that forgiveness and faith bring here and now, then we have wandered out of the historic Christian faith into a heresy in step with the world around us. The real expectation that Jesus will return to fulfill all the promises of Scripture should make us as peculiar as Miss Havisham. Jesus spoke constantly of his return in glory, telling his disciples to watch expectantly and to allow his return to hang like a bright cloud over all of life. Everything was to look different because Jesus is about to return. Many of his most important parables, like the one that we read, revolve around the return of a long-awaited Lord or Master or Bridegroom. The expectation of Jesus' return permeates all the New Testament letters so prominently that it embarrasses people. And they have to come up with explanations of, oh yes, the early church really kind of misunderstood that, blah, 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 we know better. We don't know better. They knew what they were talking about. In Philippians 3, after describing those who are at home in the present world age, Paul says, but our citizenship, right, which is an expression speaking about where's our home, where's our identity, where's our being, where's our rootedness. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await a Savior. In Colossians 3, Paul speaks of our current connection with Christ, right? Our union with Jesus, the fact that we are in Christ. But there in Colossians 3, what he means by that, what he's conveying with that image of union with Christ, isn't that Christ is with us here and now in the things that we deal with. As true as that really is. In Colossians 3, the idea is rather that union with Christ now roots all of our most important hopes, not here, not now, but in his return. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now notice the shift in the imagery there that Paul does. He begins with a spatial image of physical distance, of here and there, heaven and earth. But then he shifts to a temporal image of here and now, the present age and the coming age, when Jesus returns. He speaks both of where Christ is separated from us and when Christ is separated from us. And it's actually the same thing. It's two ways of speaking. Whether we conceive of our current separation from Christ as a distance or as the time between the present age and the coming age, the underlying reality of both figures of speech is that our patient waiting for the full presence of Christ is at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. As good as it is to walk in this life with the promises of Jesus, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and with the fellowship of kindred believers, as good as all of that is, it is not supposed to be satisfying. Do you know what a relief that is to me personally? You're not supposed to be satisfied. Hey! What he wanted to say was, but we want to be satisfied. We want Jesus to make us happy now. And as we hold the gospel out to people around us, we want to be able to tell them that it will satisfy them. We want to be able to say, this will make you happy. This will fix your problems. This will make life what it's supposed to be. But the problem is that while that is what the gospel promises, it does not promise it until Jesus' return. It promises that now we get a taste of it. We get just a little bit to convince us that it's real and to give us something to actually genuinely hold out to others. Now, living with that gospel promise is still better than anything else out there. When I say that we're not supposed to be satisfied, it's not that there's something else that will satisfy. Everything else is utterly counterfeit. Every other promise is fraud. And the gospel is a genuine taste of the real thing. But it's only a taste for now. It is only a hint, a promise not to satisfy us, but to make our mouths water. Maybe only 6 or 8 times in my life, maybe less, maybe more. I don't have a great memory for these sorts of things. But only a handful of times in my life have I had those experiences of, I think of it as the veil being thinned, right? Of just the presence of Jesus. One of them was at my conversion, right? The night that I really, not understanding what I was doing, but the night when I look back that I really turned my life over to Jesus. He was in the room with me. There's just no question. And it wasn't some vague godlike thing. It was Jesus. Another memory of once in prayer. Another memory once in what was one of the hardest weeks of my life, when I can remember just falling asleep and the Lord's just his arms literally being under me, right? And I hope you've had those sorts of experiences when the presence of Jesus is so real and undeniable, and deeply satisfying, when in those moments, I guarantee you, you don't want anything else. But you know what? If you add up, if you like had a stopwatch to the, like how long did that experience last, and you add them all up, in a lifetime, it's probably less than 10 minutes. And all of the rest of the time, I won't speak for anyone else, but I think, why isn't it like that more? What am I doing wrong? Where's the lack of faith? Where's the lack of devotion? What disciplines am I not practicing? Where's the idol of my heart that clouds my vision and makes Jesus seem so distant when Scripture promises that he is with me always? And the answer is, there is nothing wrong. We simply aren't there yet. We have the Old Testament promise, and we have the New Testament foretaste. But what we long for is still ahead. When the ancient creeds trace the story of salvation, they speak of Jesus, who was conceived, was born, lived, died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and who will come again. All of that is the single, indivisible story of salvation. And if we try to live out a Christian story about a Jesus who was conceived, was born, lived, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and then we stop there because his return is a little bit embarrassing in the modern age. Yeah, it's in the doctrinal statement. We're straight on that. But we don't talk about it much. If that's the case, if that's the Christian story that we are trying to live, then we have written for ourselves a new gospel. And it's one that doesn't work. Many churches today have given up on the idea that Jesus is really returning. In one corner of the church, if there really even was an actual human being named Jesus, who knows, right? But they say, if we humans wrote something as good as the Bible, then boy, there's still hope for us. Closer to home, because that's not really our corner of the church, but closer to home, I'm afraid that too many others of us, while still professing faith in a physical return of Jesus in glory, are living out a faith or trying to live a faith where that doesn't really matter much, where it's not all that important. And what is important in this other story seems to be the blessings that we have now. The things that we talk about. Forgiveness, a changed heart, better lives, restored relationships, hope that whatever it is that we face, Jesus faces it with us. God has been good to us. And if someday Jesus returns, so much the better. But the Bible speaks of way, way, way more than that. It speaks of a world transformed by the reign of God. That's what we're waiting for. The Christian life is a life of faith, of humility, of love, and of service. But possibly more than any of these, the Christian life is supposed to be one of daily longing for the return of Jesus. And so kind of having made a case that this is really central, this isn't a side topic. The next 3 weeks we're going to look at specific aspects of Jesus' return with the question of, why is this something that we should actually really be looking forward to? Why should we long for this? Why should these things actually be something that hangs over our daily life rather than simply, oh yes, we believe in that. We're straight on their theology. So, amen.